Matthew chapter 26.
The Lord for the resurrection. And we want to keep the resurrection of Christ in its proper context. You know, for us as believers, the resurrection is the proof that sin and death have been defeated. And we should be eternally grateful for that. The resurrection is also, for the believer, a reminder that Christ's resurrection, he was the first fruit of the resurrection, and that means that was the harbinger of more to come, that there is a resurrection unto life that those who have trusted Christ will enter into. There's also a resurrection unto condemnation that by faith we've been delivered from. And so the resurrection of Christ needs to be understood in the context of the cross. And that's what we want to consider. We read in our responsive reading that Paul said the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. And so both his death and his resurrection are necessary. It was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross and shed his blood as a payment for our sins. If he didn't die, if he didn't shed his blood, we'd all still be in our sins and condemned. But the resurrection was also necessary. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he was a fraud, because he claimed that he would rise from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then the payment that he made on the cross was of no value to the Father. He was just another man, and we're still dead in our sins and condemned. And so, apart from both the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would all be condemned. So as a Christian, as those who have trusted in Christ and have been born again, we rejoice in the fact that the Father sacrificed his Son that he might die for us. But we also rejoice in the fact that he rose from the dead. And so please turn in your Bible as we begin to consider this. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Choir is going to come and sing in a while a song entitled The Cup. And the words and the content of that song are taken from the time the Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here we read, beginning in Matthew 26 and verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true and right. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable every one of us here today to understand, to see the clarity and the simplicity of the message, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Teach us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in Matthew 26 that the Lord Jesus gathered a few of his disciples, the sons of Zebedee, and he came to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And that continues in verse 37, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Here we see the Lord Jesus enters into prayer with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we might think on Easter, why, we would want to talk about something that's very joyous and happy, and certainly the resurrection is, but that joy and happiness can only be understood in the context in which it's found in the Bible. And here we read the Lord Jesus entered into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he knew exactly what lay ahead for him. He knew that he was going to face the shameful death on the cross. And as he began to contemplate God's plan, God's will for him as the eternal Son, his heart sank. His heart became sorrowful and exceedingly heavy. And he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto the point of death." His heart was so broken, so deeply sorrowful, that he was at the brink of death, just thinking about what was about to transpire on the cross of Calvary. And he asked his disciples to watch and pray with him. And then he went a little further from his disciples and he fell down on his face. And he cried out unto his Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Here the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed that if there was any possible way that this cup that he was about to drink might pass from him. And his heart sank. Luke tells us that as he contemplated this cup, that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The Lord Jesus, as he contemplated what was going to transpire on that cross of Calvary that was right around the corner for him, as he thought about that, he fell down, his heart sank, and his body began to sweat, and it was as if it were drops of blood. Now, it wasn't blood, but it was as if it were. As he contemplated what was in that cup. And so the choir is going to sing that song, "The Cup," and the songwriter asks the right question. He says, what was it in that bitter cup that Jesus saw ahead? Was it pain and suffering on the cross? Was that all he saw? Or was there more to dread? When we think of the cross, we often think of what Jesus suffered. There are movies that portray his physical suffering on the cross. And certainly he suffered physically. He was mercilessly beaten. He was tortured. He was whipped with a whip that had little pieces of metal on the end that just tore his back to shreds. He was spat upon. He had a crown of thick wooden thorns that were beaten into his head. And then he was nailed to the cross, his hands and his feet, and he bled. And the weight of his whole body was hanging there by those nails. That was the torture, the physical torture Jesus suffered on the cross. And it was painful beyond words. And Jesus knew in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew that's what he was facing. And while he was on the cross, he prayed. Or rather, while he was in the garden, he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he ended that prayer by saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." In other words, the eternal Son of God came to earth to do the will of his Father. Because God so loved the whole world that he was willing to sacrifice his only Son to die a shameful death for us. And Jesus wanted any way out if it was possible, but he submitted to the will of his Father. And Paul put it this way in the book of Philippians, "Christ was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto his Father's will. He became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross." Now he prayed if there was any other way, but there was no other way. And God spared not his Son. Because that was the only way to satisfy divine justice for my sins and for your sins. Jesus had to die. He had to drink that cup. And Jesus willingly laid down his life. He willingly gave up his life to suffer on the cross for you and for me. But while he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was not simply the physical torture that was on his mind and his heart. That's not what crushed his heart. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21. This is what caused the Lord Jesus such agony as he considered the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here the Apostle Paul tells us that it was God's will for him, for the Father, to turn the Son, that sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the eternal Son, infinitely holy, and as the Lord Jesus laid down his life on the cross, it was the Father's will for him to become sin for us, to become that sin sacrifice. And there on the cross, all of my sins and all of your sins and all the sins of the whole world were placed upon Jesus Christ. And he bore the shame and the guilt and the penalty of it all. And the writer of Hebrews says, he was made a little lower than the angels. He became a man so that he could suffer death. And he tasted death for every man. And John writes in his first epistle that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And that is just a theological word that means he became the sacrifice that satisfied divine wrath. The wrath that should have fallen on me, God's wrath, fell on his own Son. He became sin, and the wrath of God was experienced by him to the degree of infinity. And when our sins were placed upon Christ, the Father is too holy to look upon sin. And the Father had to turn away from his own Son. And the Son cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is why Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It was not the physical torment, but Christ, the eternal Son, had spent eternal ages in sweet fellowship with the Father. And for that moment when he died on the cross, the Father's fellowship, he was separated. That's what death means. He was separated from that fellowship with the Father when he bore the guilt and shame of all of our sins. He became sin that he might become the Savior of the world. And in that song, the choir is going to sing, the songwriter comes to the realization about why Jesus was in such agony. And he says, yes, all my guilt was there that day when the cross was lifted up. For when he chose to drink, to take that drink, my sin was in that cup and your sin was in that cup. And that's why Jesus died. There was no other way. And now the choir is going to come and sing. The next song the choir is going to sing is entitled, Behold the Lamb. And this song takes us from the Garden of Gethsemane up to the day Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. And he's described in this song as a battered man laid upon a tree. And we hear of the Roman soldiers taking their hammers and slamming it into the nails. And in poetic language, the nails cry out and shriek. And then the Lord Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They didn't understand the spiritual significance of what was taking place on that day and on that cross. You know, to the Roman soldiers, Jesus was just another common criminal. They crucified hundreds and hundreds of Roman citizens, criminals. So there was nothing unusual about this for them. And the Jews understood Jesus to be a blasphemer. He claimed to be equal with the Father. He said he was the Son of God, or God the Son. And that was clearly a claim for deity, and they knew it, and that was the reason he was executed by the Jews, for claiming to be who he really is, God. What they didn't understand that day was they thought they were offering just another man. They came to crucify a man. And in the process of crucifying, in their minds, like just another man, they were actually offering a sacrifice unto God, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world. And there on the cross, Jesus Christ shed his blood. And he died, separated from the Father, when all of our sins were laid upon him. And he bore the penalty and the weight and the condemnation and the shame of our sin in full. And then he cried out, "It is finished." And God responded to the death of his Son. It became black out. No light. And the earth began to quake. There was an earthquake that day. And then if you'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. In verse 54, almost no one understood what was transpiring that day. Even his own disciples were slow to perceive. And while the soldiers thought they were just executing another common criminal, we read in verse 54, "Now when the centurion," the Roman centurion, "and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So there were some there that day that understood that Jesus Christ really was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. They saw the signs. The Father shook the earth and the sun became black that day. And these men recognized who Jesus Christ really was. It's our prayer that there might be some here today that have never understood fully who Jesus really was. He is the Son of God who became a man that he might die in our place. The songwriter also describes the Lord Jesus. They were offering a man and he said, "Behold the Lamb." They thought they were offering a common criminal, and yet we discover as we begin reading in the Gospels that that's the way the Lord Jesus was introduced to his people Israel. John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He ended all sacrifice. He ended all effort. He ended all ceremony. He was the Lamb of God that finally settled what the thousands upon thousands of lambs and goats and bullocks that were offered on Jewish altars for centuries, what they could never accomplish in those thousands of offerings, Jesus accomplished in one. And he finished the job because all of our sins were paid in full. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You know, in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." So when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he willingly laid down his life for us out of love. He willingly substituted his torture, his death, for ours. He willingly accepted our condemnation so that we might escape condemnation by faith. Knowing that as God, he had power to lay down his life, and he also had power to take it again. And yes, Jesus died in our place. He shed his blood. That was the only payment the Father would accept. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became a man. He became a human being, a sinless human being, that he might die in our place. And because he became a man, and because that man was at the same time Almighty God, it was impossible for death to lay a hold of him. So once he died and paid the penalty for that sin, and it was finished, he rose again. He said, I have power to lay my life down, I have power to take it up again. Imagine if he did not rise from the dead. Then he wasn't the Son of God. If death could lay hold of him. He wasn't the creator of the universe, as the Bible clearly tells us. He wasn't the second person in the Trinity. His death was no more meaningful than the other common criminals that were crucified all the time by the Roman soldiers. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus, we read that he began to teach his disciples that at that point in his ministry, he was going into Jerusalem. He would be rejected by the elders and the religious leaders there. They would crucify him, and on the third day, he would rise from the dead. And he repeatedly told his disciples that to prepare them. Jesus predicted that he would rise. But if he didn't, he was a fraud. He was a liar. And his death was no more valuable than any of the other criminals that died that day. So when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, and the sun turned black and it was dark and the earth was shaking, it was as if the whole creation was waiting in anticipation. Would he really rise from the dead? Would there be redemption for mankind? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't become the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God. It proved that he really was who he claimed to be. And so if the risen, glorified Savior died because there was no other way to pay for the penalty of our sins, and he rose again proving that he really is God, then don't you think he deserves to be listened to? He speaks with absolute authority as God. And Jesus said, and I quote, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way but the cross. There's no other Savior but by Jesus Christ. And our faith needs to be placed in the risen, glorified Son. And you know, when Jesus was raised from the dead, that resurrection is a proof also that what he accomplished on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, and therefore he freed up the Father who loved the world anyway, but his justice demands that the soul that sinneth it shall die. His justice demands that those who reject his offer of eternal life spend eternity in hell. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Jesus was delivered because of our sins. In our offenses. And he was raised because of the justification that was accomplished on the cross. So when Jesus died and the penalty was paid in full, and Jesus said, it is finished, justification is now paid for in full. And so God, the judge of all the earth, can righteously and fairly give to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord eternal life as a gift, a free gift of faith, because the work has already been paid in full. And Jesus' resurrection is the proof that there is no more sacrifice for sin. Nothing a man can offer God is of any value with respect to paying our sins. They've already been paid. The resurrection is a proof that there is life after death, that men will be raised either in the resurrection unto life or the resurrection to condemnation. And resurrection is vital for the salvation of mankind. God requires men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. It says in Romans chapter 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All God wants us to do is believe who his Son is. That he died in our place and he rose again. He's not asking us to do some great thing. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the work of salvation is finished. God has done everything he possibly could to save you from your sin and eternal condemnation. There's nothing more God can do. He offered his Son. He offers eternal life. And he offers it as a gift. Yes, the resurrection proves that Jesus Christ really is God. And it proves that his death is all sufficient to pay the penalty of our sin. And it proves that there's nothing left for men to do but to reach out to God as an empty-handed beggar and say, Lord, save me, a sinner. And when we're willing to humble ourselves and believe what God says about ourselves, that we're sinners, that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, and that all the work of salvation was accomplished 2,000 years ago on our behalf by Jesus Christ because he loved us, and God's not willing that any should perish. If we'll believe that, he'll give us a gift. And the resurrection proves that the Father accepted his payment. And Paul writes in the book of Romans, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God offers justification freely, redemption freely by grace to whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. It's a gift. Eternal life is a gift. It's God's gift to lost humanity. And it's the gift of eternal life with him in heaven. You know, like any gift, it's purchased by someone else and offered to you. If you leave it on the shelf, it does you no good. A gift needs to be received. Turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John in chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 12. Here, John writes, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What a simple message. God has done all the work 2,000 years ago. It's finished. All of our sins have been paid for in full. There's no reason that anybody ever has to go to hell. It's our choice. And if we'll just receive that gift, he will give us the right to be called a son of God, to be born into his family, to experience the new birth. And God gives us new life in Christ, an abundant life, a life of satisfaction, a life worth living. And yet, it must be received. And so the Lord offers His Son. And the choir is going to sing that song, "Behold the Man, Behold the Lamb." And I want each one of us to think about who that Lamb of God really is that was lifted up. The soldiers thought they were just making another execution like they did all the time. But in reality, this was God's payment for the sins of the world and for your sins and mine. So now the choir will sing, "Behold the Lamb." Jesus suffered in the garden as he contemplated the cross, and yet he submitted to the will of his Father, even unto the torturous death on the cross. He willingly laid down his life to be the sacrifice for sin, for each one of us here, and for the sins of the whole world. And he offers eternal life to those who will believe. You know, there's no better day than Resurrection Day than to put your faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing to do. There's nothing to offer, because all the work has already been done. And God loves you. God loves the whole world. And he was willing to sacrifice that which was most precious to him, his Son, so that none of us would ever have to perish, so no man anywhere would ever have to perish. And God wonders why so few come. We see God's heart expressed through the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament when he cried out, "Why will you perish?" When all God asks is for you to receive His Son, to receive that gift of eternal life. Sometimes it's pride, admitting that we're sinners, admitting that there's nothing we can do. Like the Bible says, "My best righteousness," Isaiah says, "is like filthy rags." It's humbling to believe what God says about ourselves, that no matter how hard I try, I could never produce the kind of righteousness that God demands. And yet God is so gracious that when Jesus died on the cross, our sins were placed upon Him. And when we put our faith in Him, His righteousness is placed upon us. And that's the only righteousness that will be accepted before the Father. It's perfect righteousness, not something that we've accomplished, not something that we've achieved or created or merited. It's all by grace. Sometimes we put salvation off till the last minute, and we don't know when that last minute's coming. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow," Solomon says. Paul tells us that today is the day of salvation. Today, we commemorate the resurrection of our Savior. In fact, every single Sunday. That's why we don't worship on Saturday, the Sabbath. We worship on Sunday, Resurrection Day. Every single week, we gather together to praise God that our Savior is alive and He's coming again. And so we're here today to celebrate that very same thing, a living Savior. And maybe you have never trusted Him in a personal way as your personal Savior. Why will you perish? Why wait? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And it's our prayer. The choir is going to come now and sing a song of rejoicing that our Savior is alive. And we're going to be praising God for all that we have in Christ Jesus. And we would like nothing more than to see folks here that have never trusted in Christ to make this the day of salvation for you, so you also can rejoice in a living Savior who wants to give you an abundant life worth living. So now the choir is going to come and sing Easter Celebration.